Open your Bibles to the prophet Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel. We won't get very far this evening. Beginning in the first verse. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. We'll stop there this evening. We are beginning a study of the book of Ezekiel this evening, and it's probably going to last about a year, if I had to guess. We haven't really mapped it out, but that looks like that's about how it will work. Charles Feinberg actually said that Ezekiel is the most neglected prophet in all the Bible. Other commentators said things very similar. They're probably right, but this is God's Word, and I actually think you're going to greatly enjoy this book as we work through. Ezekiel's one of my favorite books to read through. Chapter 1 is hard, at least to visualize in your mind, but there are so many interesting things that happen as God commissions this man again and again. But in this introductory message, I just want to sort of set the stage for this book. I want you to know more about the man, Ezekiel. And I want you to know more about the times in which he lived. I want you to know the big picture narrative of Scripture, and I want you to see where Ezekiel fits into that, because we need to know that. That's important. So, let's go a long way back this evening. I actually want to do something very similar to what Brian did when he began preaching through Zechariah like 5 or 6 years ago. One of the first books that Brian preached. I think it's important for us to look at the beginning. Maybe you have never thought about the Bible this way, but in a sense, the theme of Scripture is King Jesus and His kingdom. That's the theme. The stage is really set early on for that when God told Adam and God blessed them. And He said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So in a very real sense, Adam, temporarily, for a very short period of time, was king of the earth. But that went south really quickly. He forfeited the kingship when he ate the forbidden fruit and was cast out of the Garden of Eden. I know that you are familiar with that. We're not going to go back and read everything that I'm looking at here this evening. When Adam ate the fruit, all of his posterity, that's everybody that would ever be born from Adam. Well, look around the room, that's everybody, right? With the exception of Jesus, who is the seed of the woman, that's every human being. All of us fell into sin, and therefore we became rebels against God and His throne. However, thanks to the fact that our God is a gracious God, He made a way to bridge the gap. Yahweh, the God of Scripture, proposed to bridge a gap before the fall ever happened, to install a better king, a new and better Adam. And He made a promise like this. Just after the fall happened, He said, I will put enmity between you, Satan, the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. That is the proto-gospel. That's the first time we really see the gospel mentioned in Scripture. At that point, Genesis 3:15, we know that there is a God-man coming. And he's coming from somewhere in humanity. We don't know exactly where, but he's coming. Fast forward just a little bit to Genesis chapter 12. We narrow down the field of where Jesus may come from, right? A very important man comes onto the scene, a man by the name of Abraham, or really he's only known by Abram at that point. Here's what God promised Abram. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. God was going to make a great nation from Abraham. We know that to be the nation of Israel. God would make Abraham's name great. It is still great today, not only amongst Christians, but amongst Jews and even Muslims. God would bless those that blessed Abraham, but then somehow, through him, through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. All the Gentiles would be blessed. Way back there in Genesis 12. Fast forward to Genesis 22. After Abraham willingly offered to Isaac, right? He was willing to do what God had told him to do. God says this, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Listen to this, and your offspring, singular, your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. That's important. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. By the way, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Galatians, makes it very clear that that refers to Jesus. Galatians 3:16, now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Right, so right there in Genesis 22, by the authority of the Apostle Paul, we have a very clear reference to Jesus, the new and better Adam, the coming messianic king. Well, that covenant, that Abrahamic covenant was relayed from Abraham. God then turned around and related to Isaac. He related to Jacob. And then Jacob, just before he died, blessed one of his sons in a special way, Judah. And here's what he said, the scepter, which is what a king has, right? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. That coming messianic God-man king was coming through Judah. So guys, listen, at the very end of the very first book of the Bible, we have this picture of Jesus already painted. He would be smitten, Genesis 3:15, but he would in turn bruise the head of the serpent, the head of Satan. And through the work of Jesus, not only would Abraham's physical seed, Israel, be blessed, but all of the Gentile nations would be blessed. And we even know specifically what tribe Jesus would be coming through, right? He's coming through Judah. All of that in the first book of the Bible. By the way, that should have been a dead giveaway that Saul was not that chosen king because he was not from the tribe of Judah. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, so let's shift into high gear. Let's move quicker. We can't take every book that slowly. You're familiar with a lot of this, or at least you should be. My Sunday school kids are familiar with what we're about to go through, so you should know it. The Israelites went into Egypt, and they grew into a great nation there. But they became enslaved after Joseph died, after Pharaoh died. A Pharaoh rose up who didn't know Joseph, and they became enslaved. And God called Moses to lead them out, and he led them out, right? Through all of those wonders, he led them out. And then that generation, the one that saw all of those miraculous signs, rebelled against God by worshiping a golden calf. And they were disallowed from entering the promised land, including Moses, by the way. Moses wasn't even allowed to enter the promised land, but their children did. Their children did. And that next generation, the children of that generation that came out of Egypt, that next generation, Joshua's generation, was one of the most faithful Israeli generations ever to live as they conquered the promised land by God's sovereign help. But pretty soon things went bad. There was no king in Israel. And everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Judges 21, right? So the people cry out for a king, but not for the right reasons. They want a king like all of the nations had. And that's exactly what God gave them. He gave them a king like they wanted. He gave them a wicked king. King Saul. But that wasn't the one that God was really aiming at, right? There was a better king sitting just behind him. By God's sovereign grace, I don't know what else to call it. By God's sovereign grace, He raised up David to replace Saul. And here's what He promised David. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, listen, the Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord will make you a house. David wanted to build God a house. God said, no, I'm going to make you a house, David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. We call that the Davidic covenant. If you're not picking up, those are not hard to know, right? The Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. So the kingdom is going to come through Abraham, through Isaac, through Israel or Jacob, through the son of David, through Jesus, the Messiah King. But after David's son Solomon reigned, things got out of hand really quickly. The kingdom divided 10 tribes to the north, usually referred to as Israel, sometimes Samaria, and then 2 southern tribes, Judah. Both of these kingdoms struggled, but the northern kingdom of Israel spiraled completely out of control. They never had even one godly king. Not even one. And in 722 BC, we're getting close to the time of Ezekiel here now. In 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians. It was around that time, by the way, that the prophet Isaiah's ministry occurred. He warned them of that coming, but he didn't minister in the northern kingdom. He actually ministered in the southern kingdom around Jerusalem. So he was safe. Well, down in the south, in Judah, the Davidic dynasty stayed on the throne. Sons of David continued to reign, son after son after son. And in 715 BC, 7 years after the fall of the northern kingdom, a godly king by the name of Hezekiah sat on David's throne. He was one of several godly kings in the south. Now, we have not preached through the book of Isaiah, but that's where it falls in the historical, biblical timeline. Okay, so that's Isaiah, that's the fall of the northern kingdom. Fast forward 100 more years. We're getting close to things we've studied. Okay? We pick up in the ministry of Jeremiah. We preached through the book of Jeremiah here on Wednesday evenings. I think you guys were in Fayette at the time, but we preached through that book. It took us over a year to do so. I'm sure most of you will recall that Jeremiah ministered before, during, and after the fall of Judah to the Babylonians. Jeremiah was actually called into ministry during the reign of one of the most godly kings ever, the king Josiah. But sadly, the people did not share Josiah's convictions. They went along with his reforms for a while, but not because they really believed. And the moment that Josiah took his last breath, the people went into idolatry. The next king and all of the people. So in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, or as my dad liked to say, Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, forced Judah into servitude, right? And shortly thereafter, he took captives into Babylon. Now, those captives that were taken just after 605 there, those are referred to as the first wave of captives that are taken from Judah into Babylon. Now, here's an important point. This is the time referred to as the times of the Gentiles. It begins with the Babylonian captivity. Jesus actually acknowledged this. He said this of Israel. They, Luke 21, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Paul, same thing. Lest you be wise in your own sight, he said this to mostly a Gentile group in Rome. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So there is this time of the Gentiles. We're still living in that time now, but it began with the Babylonian captivity. Well, Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and the billy goat, Abednego, just seeing if you're listening. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, they were carried away in that first deportation, that first wave of captives that were taken to Babylon. Now, I've also preached through Daniel in the morning service, so we should be somewhat familiar with that. Well, Ezekiel was alive. He was still living in Judah. He probably is around Daniel's age. He may even have known Daniel in Judah. We don't know that for sure. But he was not taken to Babylon at the time that Daniel was taken. He was left. It wasn't until 597 BC when Nebuchadnezzar took captives, all but the poorest of the land, a second time. He took them into Babylon, and Ezekiel was taken in that second wave of captives. Now, by this time, Daniel had risen to power. If you recall, one of the things that happens in the book of Daniel is Daniel is almost immediately, he rises to power as a lead guy just under Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire. That happens before Ezekiel gets there. And that's good for Ezekiel because that means the living environment for the Jews actually works out to be pretty good. In fact, we'll see Ezekiel actually owns his own house. It says that in chapter 3, verse 24. The Jews in Babylon were more like a colony rather than captives. But Jerusalem was still standing after that second wave of captives was taken into Babylon. Jerusalem had not yet been leveled. The temple had not yet been destroyed. But it was coming. In fact, the outlook of all of those promises that we've talked about, the outlook of those promises doesn't look very good because this kingdom nation has now been taken captive and Jerusalem is on the verge of being destroyed. That is the time in which Ezekiel ministers. It's a low point. It's a low point. The dynasty of David is about to be pulled off the throne. There's not going to be anybody really living in Israel that's very Jewish, to whom any of the promises would be promised. If you're going to understand your Bible, all that is facts you need to know. Those are like just common elementary facts that you need to know. All right, let's talk about Ezekiel for a little bit. The man whom the book is named after, the author of the book. Everything we know about Ezekiel is in this book. He's not mentioned anywhere else. So everything we know about him, we're going to find in this study. But it is impossible to miss some of the similarities between the imagery of the book of Revelation and the imagery of Ezekiel. So there are similarities there, but by name he's not mentioned. And as I said, he was taken in the second wave of captives to Babylon. He was younger than Jeremiah, though he was a contemporary of Jeremiah. He was about the same age of Daniel and a contemporary of Daniel. I assume Ezekiel knew Daniel, and I say that because he actually mentions Daniel by name three separate times in this book. We'll see that. But as we get into the book, his ministry is not a lot like Daniel's. Daniel has a very unique ministry. His ministry is actually a whole lot more like Jeremiah's, at least relative to the destruction of Jerusalem. The thing that differed is Jeremiah's back in Judah preaching to people who were left, while Ezekiel is in Babylon preaching to people who were taken. But their messages are very similar. He was a priest. That's actually made clear in what we read just a few moments ago, and we'll look at that again here in just a moment. He was married, and his wife and her death is actually recorded in chapter 24, verses 15 through 27. And in this book, God is going to commission him to preach to them and us in all kinds of ways, right? We're going to read prose, we're going to read poetry. We're going to see drama. We're going to see allegory, parable, proverbs, funeral dirges. You want variety? You're going to get it in Ezekiel. He's all over the place. Some liberals have even said he was psychotic. But he wasn't. This is what God told him to do. And while there are signs and symbols in this book, there are real truths behind those symbols. And we will see that. Those things will be spelled out. It will be easy once we get into it. It will become clear. Well, who is then the author, Ezekiel? Who is he writing to? Who is his ministry to? Again, Jeremiah is never taken captive. He stays back in Jerusalem. He is taken to Egypt for a little while, but for the most part, he stays back in Judah preaching to those who were left. But Ezekiel is a captive himself. And so he is preaching to the captives. By the way, we're even going to see this one time that he is transported to Jerusalem to see all of the sins going on in Jerusalem. But that's not who he preaches to. He tells the captives back in Babylon about it. That's his audience. Well, though Ezekiel is more likened to Jeremiah than Daniel, like I mentioned a second ago, Jeremiah is not mentioned in this book at all, even though they lived at the same time and preached very similar messages. You'd think Jeremiah would be the one mentioned, not Daniel, but he is not mentioned. We cannot be certain if Ezekiel even knew Jeremiah, though I would guess he probably did, since Jeremiah was preaching in Judah while Ezekiel lived there. And there is an interesting legend, though that's all it is, that Ezekiel was Jeremiah's secretary at one time. That's not Bible, that's just Jewish writings. Well, if you're an outliner, if you're taking notes, the book can quickly be outlined. The entire book is chronological with the exception of one portion. Chapter 29, verse 17 through chapter 30, verse 19. That is out of chronological order, but everything else in the book is recorded chronologically. That section, 29, 17 through 30, 19, is actually the very last thing that God ever tells Ezekiel. You say, well, why in the world is it put there in the middle? It's because of the subject matter. It's a judgment on Egypt. And so that's in the judgment of the nations section. Ezekiel's ministry is going to cover about 22 years. And the book divides very nicely between the section before Jerusalem is destroyed and the section after Jerusalem is destroyed. Chapters 1 through 24 concern the prophecies of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. As in Jerusalem, When Jeremiah is preaching, many Jews in Babylon doubted that Jerusalem would be destroyed. And God is sent to those captives to say, you're wrong, it's going to be destroyed, and I'm going to make sure of that. Ezekiel was very faithful to preach what God told him to say. Chapters 25 through 32 actually contain prophecies of judgment on the nations. The exception of that, interestingly enough, is Babylon. Babylon is excepted. That's interesting because generally Babylon has this long section, but not in Ezekiel. Chapter 33 records a fugitive from Jerusalem coming to Ezekiel and declaring, quote, the city has been struck down, end quote. And from that point on, the rest of the book deals with Israel's restoration and the kingdom. Let me mention this now so you can be waiting on it. It's going to be a while. But perhaps the most debated, lengthy section of Scripture is recorded in the last several chapters of the book of Ezekiel. There are these instructions on this temple. And this temple has never been built. Now, this is such a debated passage that I actually found John MacArthur debating himself. For real. In his Bible handbook, which I was reading last week, it says this of those instructions, quote, some interpret this prophecy as an exact blueprint of a physical temple to be constructed in or near Jerusalem during a future millennial 1,000-year period. A more preferable interpretation views Ezekiel's restored temple not as a blueprint, but as a vision that stresses the purity and spiritual vitality of the ideal place of worship and those who worship there. Thus, it is not intended to refer to an earthly physical fulfillment, but expresses the truth found in the name of the city. The Lord is there, end quote. Then there's this little asterisk. I know some of you say asterisk, but it's not asterisk. It's asterisk. That's how you're supposed to say that. Anyway, the little asterisk says, for more information, refer to the answers to tough questions section. Well, you know what I did? I just turned over to the answers to tough questions section. Now, just let me give you a little synopsis of what he has said already. This is not referring to a literal temple that is going to be rebuilt, but more to an ideal of what perfect worship looks like. That's what he said. For more information, refer to the tough answers questions. So I flipped over. 6 pages later, same section of the book, 6 pages later, here's what he said. Quote, the temple mentioned here could not be the heavenly temple since Ezekiel was taken to Israel to see it. It could not be Zerubbabel's temple since the glory of God was not present then. It could not be the eternal temple since the Lord and the Lamb are its temple. Therefore, the temple mentioned must be the earthly millennial temple built with all of the exquisite details that are yet to be outlined, end quote. Well, one of those is wrong. Because they say exactly opposite things. Now, I'm obviously joking about John MacArthur debating himself. He's one of the most brilliant scholars of our day, far beyond me. I can't stand before him. I'm assuming his opinion has changed on this subject somewhere, and an editor just missed it. That happens, right? Even the best editors mention. I may email Phil Johnson about that. Nevertheless, before we ever get there, I'm going to tell you this. Brian and Jacob will not convince me that there will be atonement sacrifices ever again. I've preached through Hebrews, and I'm telling you, no way. The book of Hebrews says Jesus fulfilled everything that the blood of bulls and goats cannot do. And those sacrifices mentioned in the end of Ezekiel says that they are for atonement. So I do not believe that those things are going to happen one day. Now, I'm not saying there won't be a temple. There may be a temple, but it won't be for sacrifice. It may be for Jesus' throne. I can deal with that. But God is not going to say we need more sacrifice when the sacrifice has already happened and the sacrifice said it is finished. So I would lean to MacArthur's first explanation, but I think there may be an even better explanation when we get to that section, but that's about 44 studies away. I don't have time to get into that. Let me sum all that up by saying this. I hope Brian and Jacob preach all that stuff. Let's talk a little bit about the themes that we're going to see in this book. Ezekiel actually begins with one of the most difficult passages in the book in chapter 1. And it declares the holiness of God. Like Isaiah, Ezekiel is going to get this mind-numbing, scary, frightening vision of God, really, and all of His splendor. I know Brian's anxious to get into it. Let me just show you the response of Ezekiel. Look at verse 28. I'm going to read this from the Legacy Standard because I want you to see God's name, but it says, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And I saw this, and I fell on my face and heard a sound of a voice speaking." But it's important for us to connect with God's covenant name. That's why I read from the Legacy Standard. They're the only translation I know of that consistently translates capital L-O-R-D in most Bibles, but it's consistently translated as Yahweh in the LSB, which is really just an update of the 1995 NAS. So it's, you know, something you might enjoy. God's holiness that we see in chapter 1 is going to be foundational for the entire study. Well, holiness can be defined like this. It is God's inherent and absolute greatness. It is God's inherent and absolute greatness in which He is perfectly distinct above everything outside of Himself. And is absolutely morally separate from sin, end quote. More simply, we might say God is other than His creation. He is other than His creation. He is the Creator and He is quite unlike us. And He's quite unlike all other created beings, including angels, cherubim, seraphim. We're going to see that in this next passage. That'll become crystal clear. And God's holiness will remain a theme from the first chapter all the way through the 48th chapter. Like that is going to be what we're going to be building on. We're also going to see in this book God's sovereign rule and His omnipotence. I mean, if you've got a sovereign ruler and He is all-powerful, then what He wants to happen will happen. Right? We're going to see that in this book. We're going to see God's righteousness and man's unrighteousness. You know, one of the scariest things, Paul Washer preached this in England several years ago, but he said one of the scariest things for us to know is that God is good. People just gasp like, "Oh, that's good news, right?" No. He said, "Let me explain to you. One of the scariest things for us to know is that God is good and we aren't." We're going to see that here in this book. It's going to become very clear. God's faithfulness is going to be a major, major theme in this book. His faithfulness to His Word and His promises, not only to blessings, but also to curses. He had promised curses on the nation of Israel if they worshiped other gods, and that's why they find themselves in Babylon, right? So God is faithful, not only to the blessings, but to the curses. His faithfulness to His covenant promises, to the Abrahamic covenant, to the Davidic covenant, to the new covenant, which isn't in play yet in Ezekiel, but is prophesied about in Ezekiel. He's faithful to the Mosaic Code. We're going to learn not only the responsibility of the nation of Israel and how they wound up where they wound up, but there is going to be a lengthy section on the responsibility of individuals as well. Right? Like America stands before God as a gross, immoral nation, but we all individually stand before God too, right? Same with them. That's going to come out here. And certainly, as we talked about earlier, kingdom is a big theme in the Bible. And since the kingdom seems to be in major danger, right? The Messiah hasn't come yet. The people through whom the Messiah is supposed to come are out of their land, they're in captivity, and they're threatened. Well, we're going to see kingdom is a big deal in this book. By the way, one more point. There is a certain word that is going to be used repeatedly in this book. Ben Adam is the Hebrew, but it's translated into English as Son of Man. And Ezekiel is going to be referred to by this title over 100 times. Now, Jesus is obviously referred to as the Son of Man, but I think in Jesus' case, it most likely points to Daniel 7, because that Son of Man is a God-like figure, and that's who Jesus is. But that's not the case with Ezekiel. You're going to find out in this first chapter, there is this distinction between Creator God Yahweh and His creation. A distinction between God and man. And as Ezekiel is referred to again and again and again as Son of Man, we are reminded that the one speaking to him is the one we see in vision in chapter 1, right? We are reminded of this distinction between the Creator and the creation. Alright, let's run through these three verses real quick. And I'll let you go. In the 30th year, in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Chebar Canal, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the 5th day of the month, it was the 5th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Chebar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Now, we start with a very debated phrase. Commentators cannot seem to find any agreement on what the phrase in the 30th year means. Some commentators believe this is how long Babylon had been in power. Not Nebuchadnezzar, but his father, Nabopolassar or something like that. Y'all can ask somebody who speaks Babylonian, but that's as close as I can get. Others believe that, notice, it has nothing to do with the Babylonians. This refers to the time since Josiah's reforms, you know, in Judah went into place. Now, if either one of those are the case, there's nothing about it in the Bible. There's no connection with either one of those in this book. Others believe, though, that it actually refers to Ezekiel's age. This is the most common view, and I think it's probably correct, but there's no way to be dogmatic on that. It's just not uncommon to record the ages of men when they're called into ministry. It's a common thing in Scripture. And for that matter, we'll see again in verse 2 that Ezekiel was a priest, and so his 30th birthday actually would have been a very big deal when he could finally enter into priestly service. So, if it's referring to his birthday, that is important. But the work that God is about to assign to him was far different than anything that he had prepared for, far different from anything he had expected, or that any priest ever would have expected. Alright, drop down to verse 2, let's look at it, then we'll come back to verse 1. Jehoiachin was the grandson of godly king Josiah, the one that I mentioned earlier. When Jeremiah was called into ministry, Josiah was reigning. Jehoiachin was his grandson. He is the next to last king before Babylon took all of them off the throne. His father, the third king after Josiah, that was actually Josiah's second son to reign, his father, Jehoiakim, despite Jeremiah's continued warnings, his father rebelled against Babylon. But, conveniently for him, he died the very month that the Babylonians attacked. So Jehoiachin, his son, was left to fend for himself. He reigned for the long period of time of 3 months. Before he finally surrendered to the Babylonians. And that is, again, what brought that second wave of captives. So Ezekiel had been in Babylon then, according to this, for about 5 years. Jeremiah is back battling false prophets in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is about to battle false prophets here in Babylon. Now, as I said earlier, Ezekiel was a priest. And if he was 30 years old, like we think, most likely, then it was time for his priestly duties to begin. But again, nobody could expect what is about to occur. Now, his father's name was Buzi or Buzi or something. We don't know exactly how they pronounced these. We know nothing about this man except that he was a priest. That's one thing we can be confident about. The Chebar Canal was this canal that looped out of the Euphrates River around and came back into the Euphrates River. And we know from chapter 3, verse 15, that Ezekiel and other exiles lived in an area along that canal named Tel Aviv. Not Tel Aviv. That's in Israel. You can go there today. Tel Aviv. We don't know anything about that place. We just know that it was located in ancient Babylon, modern day Iraq, and it is located along that river. And it says here that the word of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the word of Yahweh, came to Ezekiel. This certainly refers to the vision we're about to get in the rest of this chapter. But let's not discount the whole book, right? The entire book of Ezekiel is inspired by God. It is breathed out by God. And it says that the hand of the Lord was upon him, right? The strength of God, and he's going to need the strength of God as he sees this vision he is about to receive. By the way, both of these phrases, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the hand of the Lord was on Ezekiel. These phrases will be repeated again and again in this book as he receives or proclaims a message from Yahweh. Now, I've said this before, but it needs to be said again. What we see in Ezekiel here is not what elders today experience. We are not prophets. The word of the Lord is not unscrewing the top of our head and dropping stuff down in there. We're not getting visions of God like this. I do not in any way mean to discount the movement of the Holy Spirit in gifting and in personal study. I surely hope we pray for that and we rely on that. But we are not prophets. That's important. And for what it's worth, the Bible never says we receive our messages that way anywhere. It never even suggests it. So we as church leaders teach what God has already breathed out through these other men. We teach the Word, like Paul told Timothy to do. All right, enough on that. Back to verse 1. So 5 years after he was taken into captivity, we think probably when he was 30 years of age, Ezekiel's prophetic ministry began in the most miraculous of ways. Notice what it says. The heavens were opened. Do you have any idea how many times this happened to someone in the Old Testament? Once. To Ezekiel. That's it. This phrase is not used anywhere else. This is something that was unique to Ezekiel. And he receives this mind-blowing vision in what he terms visions of God, right? He doesn't even know everything he sees. He sees things that are like certain things, but he doesn't know everything, or at least he couldn't record it. You know, it's been suggested that many expositors who have thought about preaching through the book of Ezekiel read the first chapter and then they text their other elders and say, we don't need to preach this book, and so they don't. I've heard of things like that happening. Mark Dever actually writes this, quote, many people have tried to draw, literally illustrate what this vision here in chapter 1 must have looked like in Ezekiel, but that's probably an impossible task. End quote. So listen, don't expect Brian to rid all the fog of this passage next week. He may be a scholar, but a lot of scholars have been struggling with this. And for that matter, Brian, if Mark never says it can't be done, just pray, study, do the best you can do, and we'll be okay. All right, so as we close out this evening, let me just set up a couple of overarching themes and we'll go. First, and this is good news to the child of God, and it is bad news for the unconverted. God is not like us. God is not like us. That truth will become very clear very quickly in this book. Men and angels are creatures and are vastly different from the Creator, the ruler of the universe. Now, as believers, we're glad God isn't like us, right? I mean, we're glad God isn't unreliable like humankind. God is trustworthy, wholly trustworthy in every way. And He will right the ship that is this planet in His time. We don't have to worry about that. God is not like us. But to the unbeliever, God is far, far different than you. He is right and you are wrong. He is sinless and you are a sinner. He is king and you are a rebel to His throne. You don't want to be on the wrong side of the King. Certainly not the King of all creation. Thankfully though, through Jesus, we find forgiveness of sins and peace with God. Second point. First point is God's not like us. Second point, last point, God's kingdom program is plan A. The Bible is one book with one message. We're not dealing with a bunch of different books. And it continues to survive because God is able, right? He didn't have to ditch plan A and go to plan B. No. God's prerogative is still right on line. Here's what Michael Vlock writes, quote, "The message of Ezekiel is a message that God's kingdom plan for both Israel and the nations is still on track, even with such devastating circumstances on Israel at this time." End quote. Amen. This looks bleak to us, but it's not to God. Right? Things that look bleak to us are never bleak to God. This would have meant the world to Israel in captivity, but look, it ought to mean the world to us because we have been instructed to pray, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So we are going to be encouraged by what we see in the book of Ezekiel. I realize, if you didn't bring your thinking cap, it's not because I didn't warn you. I tell you to bring it, but I realize there's a lot of information. Hope you don't feel like you've been drinking out of a fire hydrant, but we needed to know the basis of the book. Stand with me if you will. Dan, will you dismiss us, please, sir?